What we've been doing is for 3 weeks at the beginning of this semester, we're doing the series called Encountering God. And it's just very simply an acknowledgement that the gap between Christmas and New Year's is way bigger than just a week. The gap in our hearts between everything we celebrate at Christmas about needing nothing but Jesus and Him alone. And then we hit the new year, and it's like we just amnesia every bit of that and just start working real hard in our own power to get after this new life and this new year that's ahead of us. But the theme of Christmas carries on past Christmas. That the only thing, the primary thing we need every day when we wake up and every moment of every day is a consistent encounter with God. And that encounter with God is most of the time going to be very small. And it's going to happen in the little places of our heart. And it's going to happen in between conversations in our day. And it's going to happen as we're driving to and from work or sitting waiting for our moms or our dads to pick us up from middle school because they take so long. Wherever it is in your day, the Lord is also there. And sometimes, yes, set apart specific time to be open and receptive to what He's doing. And there is also a culture of what has been known for a long time in the church as Coram Deo living. Coram Deo just means from the face of God. Every moment of our life is lived in the face of God because, like we read last week, He is everywhere. He is everything. He is all powerful. He is beautiful. He knows everything. He's amazing. And so we're walking along with one particular person's experience of encountering God. And his is a little bit more crazy than most of ours might normally be. But some of the same dynamics, God is always God wherever He goes and wherever we go. So some of those same dynamics that were happening for him, I think, are very helpful at teaching us what it's like to encounter God and live this Coram Deo life all the time. This man is Isaiah. He is living in a very different time than us that we're going to talk a little bit about today. But what's happening inside of him and what's happening outside of him is very similar. He makes three statements throughout these verses in Isaiah 6. Three statements that have been punctuating this series. Last week, he made the statement, woe is me. Woe is me. Secondly, this week, we're going to focus on the second statement that he makes, here I am, send me. How do we get from woe is me to here I am, send me? That's what we're going to talk about today. And then next week, this is the one I had never seen until I sat with this passage this time around. He finishes his last statement as he's being sent out to this prophetic ministry that you and I also participate in. He has this moment of, how long, O Lord? That's very comforting to me. So next week, we're just going to sit in, how do I live in this world that is not what I want it to be yet? How do I live with myself when I'm not fully as I want to be yet? But that's next week. So last week was woe is me, and it's kind of the idea when I had my appendix almost burst, when I was, we had just moved to Central Florida. I was hosting a Christmas party with my wife for our youth students that I had been cultivating this friendship and fun and relationship with, and we're having this party, and then all of a sudden I start feeling a little woozy. I start feeling a little acute pain, like right in here. I think maybe I'm coming down with some kind of stomach bug or something. I end up throwing up in the bathroom of this really nice mansion. I felt kind of bad about that. And then I go to Sarah and I'm like, I think I need to go home. And all we had was Corbin. He was a little bitty tyke at that point. So brought him home, put him to bed, and then rolled around in excruciating pain, cussing to myself for the next 2 hours. That acute pain was then healed by a doctor who I went to and said, I have a pain right here, and it hurts real bad. Can you fix it? And that doctor took me in, and he put me under, and he cut me with a knife, and it left a really big scar. Turns out they have laparoscopic now. He didn't know that. And then I woke up and I felt so much better. The woe is me that happens in us when we encounter God may feel like the opposite thing of anything we want. Like when we have an encounter of God, we want to feel loved and we want to feel cherished and we want to feel like this big warm hug, and that is happening. But part of the reason why you can feel so loved and cherished and wrapped in a warm hug is because there is a sense that I don't deserve this warm hug that I'm getting. That I fall so far from the glory of this God who is. And that acute pain in you is like that acute pain in my appendix. Don't run from it. It's a gift. It's saying there's something wrong. It's like a light on your dashboard saying, pay attention. Check your engine. Check your heart. And that space of woe is me and the acute pain that that brings actually draws me towards God, not away, because the way he receives me is full of grace and love. Because we have a God who's slow to anger and abounding in love. And so he takes those places of, ugh, about myself, those woe is me places about myself, and he says, come on, bring it in. Gosh, I love you. And I've done everything that it takes to make this relationship right. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, living in the freedom of the embrace of God. What is that like? How does that move us in this encounter with God that we can have every day, every morning when we wake up, every moment of the day that we are in this tight embrace that then sends us out? Like when you hug your kids before they go out to school and then let them go. There's this move from woe is me to here I am. Send me. That's what we're going to talk about today. So, this is the second little section of Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. Catherine Singleton is going to come up and read after Catherine does. Catherine, everybody. After she reads, we're going to pause for about 30 seconds and catch our breath, catch up with your heart, and trust the Lord is speaking before I say another word, okay?
All right, Isaiah 6, 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with the ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, settle us in your love. Settle us in an understanding, yes, of who we are apart from you. But even more, settle us in the reality of who we are in you. That in you, like Melissa just beautifully said, we are your beloved. And that builds in us a resilience and a courage and a hope that nothing in this broken world or in my broken self can quench. It can dampen it, but it can't quench it. So Lord, make us alive. Let us hear you and hear your call that we could respond in the same way this morning. Here I am. Send me. Whatever you're calling our mouths to say and our hands to do, here we are. We have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. So send us where you will. We pray in your name. Amen. So there's two dynamics happening in here, happening in tandem in these three verses. And that's really where we're going to spend our time together today. The first is that there is a particular purpose, a particular reason for which Isaiah experiences healing. Why he experiences the coal flying to him and touching his lips. There's a particular reason why he's experiencing that. And yes, part of that reason is that he would be welcomed and loved in the face of God. And secondly, there is something stirring that the Lord wants him to do. That we are made for good works before the foundation of the world to live free and full lives for the sake of the glory of God. So we are healed, and he is healed to be sent. That's point one. Healed to be sent. But secondly, what he does while he goes is he has a particular mission, a particular vision for his life that Jesus picks up on and says, that wasn't just for Isaiah, that's for us too. And that's that we are sent to heal. So we're healed to be sent, and we're sent to heal. I think it helps to have a little bit of context for what's happening. We talked a little bit about that last week, uniquely about chapter 6. But there's also chapters 1 through 5 paints this really helpful picture for what's happening in Isaiah's life and in Isaiah's world right now. Because we have to ask the question, why is the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Like, he starts with this question, who am I going to send? Where? Send where? Where are they going? What are they going to do when he sends them? Well, chapters 1 through 5 paints this picture. This is the way the book kicks off. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with guilt, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So we find that in the year King Uzziah died, which is somewhere around 739 BC, the kingdom of God is in shambles. The Davidic line of kings has just turned into a train wreck. And so it's been mostly bad king after bad king after bad king, with a couple of blips of good ones along the way. The kingdom of Israel has now fractured through civil political war kind of factions. It's fractured into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes a little bad a little quicker, but they both end up tanking eventually. Actually, 17 years after this moment is when the northern kingdom will be taken over. And it's only a few hundred years later that the southern kingdom goes the same way. Isaiah is a member of the southern kingdom. These are his people. This is his place. So when you hear the word Judah, that is where he lives. And so he's being called to speak to a particular place, into a particular situation. And so for five chapters, the Lord has been giving Isaiah this vision of the bleakness of what's happening in the southern kingdom and really happening in all of God's people. He's saying things like, similar to the Pharisees, you're so concerned about outward looking. You're so concerned about looking good when you pray and about your sacrifices and about going to church every week and reading your Bible and checking it off your list. But your heart is so far from me. Not only that, he says, you sort of posture in church and you posture in the world. You don't actually care about people. You don't actually love the poor. You don't actually care for the needy. You don't look after the orphan and the widow. But scattered in all of these judgments are these little signs of hope. And so you could hear, I would imagine if I were Isaiah and I was getting this vision, I would be like, yeah, those bad people, gosh, sure I'm glad I'm not like them. Whew. And little by little, these little places of light start to break through. Like a couple verses later in chapter 1, it says, I just lost my place. Oh, where is it? Oh, there it is. Well, verse 118. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. So yes, there's judgment happening here, but there's also hope. And that hope is not just for other people. That hope was first for him. The woe is me had to come for him before it came for them. Because the prophetic call in Isaiah's life started with an angel of the Lord coming to him and seeing, helping him to see himself, helping him to see his mess, helping him to see his brokenness. And he reflects on his lips that there's something about my lips, the way I'm speaking, the way I'm portraying myself. Maybe he realizes those first five chapters, there's a lot more of him than he wishes there were in those. Oh, I see ways that I'm neglecting the poor. I see ways that I'm posturing in worship. I see ways that I'm wanting to be seen one way, but behind closed doors, I'm acting a completely different way. 1 Peter 2:9 says that that wasn't just for him. That the call of God's people collectively is the exact same thing. That when we encounter God, we see his purification that comes to us through Jesus. And then 1 Peter 2:9 reflects on then what happens in us. And says, you are a people for his own possession. He loves you. He bought you. He cares for you. Now what do we do with that? Now you, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Like, this is the design of the Christian life. The design of the Christian life is everything that comes to you also flows through you. You give what you get. God could have sent Isaiah without convicting him first. Like, play that scenario out. He could have just said, Isaiah, I've got all this bad news that I want you to tell all those bad people. And I imagine he saved him from a lot of internal heartache of his own doing. Because it is a gift to be able to see your mess before you move towards somebody else's. You can't lead people further than you've already gone. And so the gift of going there first for yourself actually equips you to be able to love somebody else. It equips you to be able to walk into a hard conversation and say, listen, I get it because we're the same. It keeps this self-righteous posture off of our shoulders. And the better that you know your heart and your story, the more woe is me that naturally happens inside of you as you encounter and engage with all the real deeper things that are happening inside of your heart. Again, this feels counterintuitive. But the more willing you are to go there for yourself, and the more willing you are to open yourself up to the Lord, Psalm 139, search my heart, O God. Reveal any unclean thing in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The more that you are willing and open to hear what he might say to you, to bring on maybe new places of woe is me, those are the very places that you're being equipped for what he wants to do through you. So you want to be a better parent, a better boss, a better small group leader, a better friend, a better spouse, a better brother? Here's the secret. Woe is me. The more equipped you are at finding your own places of woe, and the more equipped you are to run to Jesus in those, the more equipped you'll be able to grab somebody else and say, come on, let's go. I've walked this path already. It's great. I know it's scary. I know it's going to seem like you don't really want to go. Come on, it's so much better. When I was in seminary, there were counseling students, and then there were the pastoral students. And I took some counseling classes, but I never was able to take the full counseling program, although I had wished that I had. One of the things that I loved about what they did in their program, I think, reflects this. In their program, you started and you ended with the same group of people. It was a two-year program. It started in the fall. And when you began, and all the way through, you were undergoing both individual and group therapy while you were learning to be a therapist. Genius. Guess who didn't do that? The pastoral students. Guess who needed it most? The pastoral students. So I had to learn that a little bit later. But that's they were scratching at something that makes a lot of sense for all of us, and that's happening here in Isaiah 2. That being trained in a surgical analysis of your own heart and bringing the gospel to bear on yourself, you're like your own laboratory. And you get to do all kinds of exploration and heart surgery and gospel application and scripture meditation. And every bit of that is like you're building your tool belt. Okay, enough about that. Here we go. So we are healed, therefore. The healing that's happening inside of us is for us, yes. But it is not merely for us. It is giving us a tool belt to then be sent into the broken world that we find right outside the doors and that we find right inside these doors. So second, then what are we sent out in there? When we leave this room, what are we sent out there to go do? I don't know. Let's pray. But here's what I do know. What's the Lord doing in you right now? What's a place particularly where you are feeling a sense of conviction welling up in you, or a sense of dissatisfaction, like this is not what I want to be, or this is not what I want this life to be? Where are you experiencing maybe some healing right now? Where is Jesus meeting you in a really sweet way right now? Or maybe to go to the other side of the equation, where do you feel just totally on the mat right now? Where do you feel like, I don't even know if I can stand in front of God, let alone stand with courage in this life that he's put in front of me? Those places of your greatest weakness, that's where he's calling you, most likely in some kind of way. That place is also where he's calling you to move out there. I don't know exactly what that looks like for you. I don't know if, like Isaiah, he will use your unclean lips to prophesy and speak scripture and truth to another person. I don't know if, like Moses, he will use a speech impediment of yours to preach to the nations. I don't know if, like Peter, he will use your brashness to be this sort of like missionary zeal to break new ground for the church. I don't know if he'll use, like Paul, a murderous past in you to love those who he once put to death. But that's the story of the heroes of our faith. Do you know that? There's no heroes in the faith except Jesus. The rest of us are bums. But he uses bums. And he uses the particular ways where you fail the most. So he may be using your inability to control your yelling at your children right now to teach you to pray. He may be using an addiction that you find in your life to lead others to recovery. He might be using the anxiety that you just can't get off of your chest to see other people in ways that others might not. Some of the greatest places of brokenness can also be our greatest places of strength. Unfortunately, this verse exists. Ready? I say that sarcastically. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that we know the surpassing power comes from God. And so all those cracks, all those broken places, those are all the places where the light shines through the best. So we're sent out uniquely into this world. We're sent out uniquely as those who have been healed and are experiencing continuous, ongoing healing from Jesus, who are experiencing more and more and more Jesus looking us in the face at all of our places of great brokenness and saying, that's why I lived perfect instead of you standing in your place. That's why I died, dying your death. That's why I rose again to send the Spirit and equip you to live the full life that you're designed to live. Little by little, moment by moment, more and more over the course of time. So for Isaiah, this looked like literally he was a prophet. And so for Isaiah, this prophetic ministry looked like going and talking to his hometown. Remember, this is a prophet of Judah, of the southern kingdom, who's going back to that very people, going to his neighbors, going to his butcher, going to the people that he does his banking or his doctor, and saying, I've got some really hard news for you. And kindly, maybe, God tells him, and here's a little bit of how it's going to go. He says, keep on hearing. Tell him this. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their eyes blind. What's he saying? He's saying, as you go out into this world, as you follow me into this prophetic call to ministry, to tell people that you love both the good news and the bad news of the gospel, some people aren't going to like that. And in fact, there's going to be a lot of places where it feels like you're not getting much traction at all. And there's something that's comforting about that. There's something that's comforting about knowing that I'm not going to, every interaction I have, to be salt and light like Jesus says I'm supposed to be in the world. Every one of those things are not going to be received super well. When I was in Florida, our next door neighbor had some health problems, and so we mowed his grass one time. It was like up to here or so. So mowed his grass, felt no bitterness or whatever about it. And I was talking to the neighbor across the street the next week, and he goes, yeah, well, thanks for taking care of that grass. I know that must have been making your house look real bad. And I was like, that wasn't why I did that. But those kinds of things are going to be read by the world in all kinds of ways, and it's not your job to fix those. Here's what is your job. Wherever that place is for you that he's beginning to heal you, ask this question. Who needs that? Who needs that kind of healing? Who needs that good news? And like Isaiah, who are your people? Like, dare we say it? Your family, your hometown, your workplace, your neighborhood, your cultural identity, your city, your country. Who needs the healing that you're finding? Now, here's what happens. I'm telling all my seminary stories today. Also, when I was in seminary, I was in a Bible study at the same time as I was in the class where I was learning about the Bible study that I was in. You can probably imagine where this is going. I was really proud of myself. And as the Bible study was going on, I'd be kind of smugly sitting in the back like, yep, knew that. And if I had an opportunity to, like, correct a little theology or, like, show that I knew something that was somebody else just said, I would make sure to take it. I'd quote John Calvin just for kicks. And eventually, the ick of that caught up with me. And I thought, I feel gross about this. And I went back to the guys and I was like, guess what I've been doing? I'm not even leading it. This is somebody else who I know more than they do, is leading it. And I had to go back to him and say, dude, I'm really sorry. Like this, I don't know if you've been able to read this on me, but this is what's been happening in here. I was experiencing healing. I was experiencing that acute pain of conviction. And then I was letting it move out in me to someone else who, I don't know what that did. Who is that for you? What might that be for you? What culture, what person, what family member might need truth working through love? So there's this thing called the cage stage. Anybody ever heard of this? The cage stage is, it can be about anything, but it's particularly, it's used usually in for Christians who have like just come to faith, or when you learn something new, like theologically or whatever, some of what I just described. And it's very easy in that place, or like when you just get a new job promotion, or when you think you just learned a new skill that you're really excited to show everybody else, or when you're sure that your lawn is the best on your block and you want everybody to know about it. There's this thing called the cage stage. For a little while, just put your heart in a little cage and don't say anything about how proud you are of whatever that thing is. And just let that thing detox for a little bit. And then maybe you can let it back out and come to play. So here's what I mean. Have you ever thought thoughts like, they don't care about justice like I do, whoever your they is? They don't care, they don't pray like I do. They don't believe in infant baptism like I do. Ugh. Those are all the very things that will block the movement that the Lord wants to do in you, that will block the here I am, send me, and will just turn you straight back in on yourself. So like Jesus says, examine the log in your own eye before you find the speck in your brother's. And so as you're walking back out into this world, as you're finding healing for yourself, as you're understanding truth in new ways, as you read scripture this year and it comes alive to you in new ways, always remember, it's woe is me before woe is them. But the woe is me then postures yourself to be able to humbly and lowly and gently move towards somebody else in love. And maybe say some really hard things. But Paul says what matters most is faith working through love. So here's what we're going to do to close up. If you would dare, we are going to pray and ask, Lord, who are you sending me to? So could we close our eyes if that's helpful, or whatever posture you would like to get in for a moment of reflection. And as we listen to the Lord with soft hearts and open ears and eyes to see the King of Glory and who he might be pointing us towards, I'm going to read the first section of Isaiah again to give us courage and to give us hope. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood two seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord say, Who shall I send, and who will go with us? Then I said, here I am. Send me.